Tonight, I want to speak to you and to begin to open up the subject of adoption. Of all the thoughts and ideas that surround the vast subject of salvation, this is by far the warmest. The warmest. Let me explain, or try and explain. So often when we think of salvation, we launch into the doctrines of justification by faith. In the doctrine of justification, we are in the law court. God is a judge. And God declares, as judge, certain people to be innocent, not guilty, to be actually positively righteous. And we're in the law court. But in adoption, we move from the courts of law into the home. We move from the courtroom to the living room. It's all to do with family. Our judge is now seen to be our Father, or as our Saviour would have it, our loving Heavenly Father. God is a loving Heavenly Father to us in the doctrine of adoption. He says, welcome, welcome home, come in, you belong here, in the home. Here we see the heart of God. We're glimpsing now, aren't we, something of the fullest extent of His love and of His grace and of His mercy. Here is God, who is no longer the judge, but is now the Father, and He's bringing us in. And He does so through the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to His own, we read of the Lord Jesus Christ. But His people did not receive Him. But, says John, to all who did receive Him, or who do receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. So the Lord Jesus Christ, through His grace by believing in Him, brings us into the family of God and makes us children of God. The Lord Jesus Christ has His sonship by nature. Our sonship is by grace. And it is by grace that we become part and parcel of the family of God. So often, and for different reasons, people say, oh, if God was a God of love, why doesn't He do something about? And then they append the thing that God needs to do something about. Why did my friend become ill? Why did I lose my job? Why are there so much wrong things happening in the world? Why does this war happen? Why did that famine take place? If God is a God of love, why? And then whatever it might be. Why doesn't God do something if He's a God of love? That's what people often say. Well, He has. And He has done something that is far more wonderful than we can know and ever fully realize. Instead of leaving us in our sin, and instead of leaving us to bear the dreadful eternal consequences of our sin, He sends His only begotten Son into the world to become a man, and eventually on the cross to become sin. And there on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, bears the consequences of our sin, so that we might know forgiveness and cleansing. And if that had been enough, we would be satisfied. To be cleansed and to be forgiven. That would be enough, wouldn't it? More than we deserve, far more than we deserve. we're back to the status of the angels who never fell. But no, God does all of that through the Lord Jesus Christ, and then he goes a step and a stage further. Not only does he forgive and cleanse us through the work of the gospel, but he then confers upon us a status, the status of sonship. It's not just that he forgives us. It's not just that he removes the guilt and the stain of our condemnation, but he now embraces us into his family by calling us his sons, and he bestows freely upon us all the rights and all the privileges and all the duties of true sons. How good is the God we adore! Pause for a moment and reflect upon that. We have a higher status, a higher position than the unfallen angels. We may now enjoy a closer intimacy with God than they can. Because whilst he is their God, just as he is our God, he is not their Father. He is not their Father. How deeper, how richer, how fuller, how warmer is our relationship to the living God by his grace. Think about this. How does Dr. Luke finishes his genealogy? There in his gospel, he takes us back to Adam. The others work forward, he works backwards, he works back to Adam. And how is Adam described? The son of God. Adam, the son of God. Adam fell from that privileged position. But there are two sets of beings who have fallen. There's not just mankind, there's angels as well. And it was never ever in the plan or purpose of God that his son should become an angel in order to redeem them. But he did become a man. Ephesians 1 and verse 5. He predestined us in love to be his sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. I want to ask three questions tonight about adoption, this wonderful doctrine of adoption. First question is this: adoption, what does it give? We've already mentioned a number of these things, but adoption, what does it give? It gives a change of status. We move from being a slave to being a son. Before we become Christians, I and we were in slavery to sin. That was our condition before we became Christians. And that slavery was harsh and merciless. Sin held us in a vice-like grip that we could never break free of. It demands that we serve, does nothing to help us, and we cannot break free. And the result of our slavery is unending death. By grace, God has made us to be his sons. Here, instead of that harsh reign and rule, is gentleness and freedom and love. We know the liberty of sons, as Paul puts it in the New Testament. And we enter into all the benefits that are ours in Christ. What does adoption give? It gives us a new status. It gives us a new position. It gives us a new enabling. We are able to serve God. By grace and by the aid of the Spirit and our loving Heavenly Father, we can serve. By the grace of God, we are able to develop all our skills and our abilities in Christ. By His grace, as a loving Heavenly Father, He nurtures those gifts and graces so that we grow in grace as children to maturity. And the result is life, eternal life. And for this we praise God. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6. To the praise of His glorious grace, which He freely bestowed upon us in the Beloved. Every day, our praise should ring out anew. Ours should be wonderment, and the praises of God should be all the more deep-rooted if we understand, and as we understand this, the pattern and the picture of adoption in the New Testament. Let's think about that now for a moment. When Paul speaks and writes about adoption, he's got in his mind the Roman pattern of adoption. And it works, or worked, something like this. Here is a Roman citizen, a man, and he is wealthy, but he has no heir. And so he begins to search. He is looking for a young man who is worthy. Worthy, a man of proven character and a man of proven quality. And having found his man, he goes through all the legal procedures that are necessary to formally adopt this young man. And once that adoption is complete, from then on, all the rights of a natural born son, with all those privileges, belong to that young man. He becomes the sole inheritor of his new father's estate. It's all his, both now and into the future. Now that's the pattern. But you can see immediately, can't you, if you know something of our adoption, how there are many differences here. Under Roman adoption, the father would have no son. But God already has a son and an heir with a divine inheritance, the Lord Jesus Christ. Nonetheless, he looks for other sons to adopt. It's not now one son, but many sons, so that they may share that divine inheritance with his own beloved eternal son. And then, of course, and clearly, the ones he chooses are unworthy. The Roman man is looking for someone who is noble and of right character, who is worthy to take on this inheritance. And so the Roman pattern is quite reversed in many ways, isn't it? The Roman man is examining, looking for someone who is worthy and honourable. But our track record is so very, very different. We have nothing to offer that Heavenly Father, if we stand outside of it for a moment. We have nothing to offer the Heavenly Father, but a track record of a life marred by sin, guilt, shame, dirt, rebellion, unbelief. We come to God with a life of blasphemies, and of law-breaking, and of grubby smallness. Is this fit material? Is this man or this woman, this child, fit to take on the role of a son and an heir? heir to a divine inheritance? Of course not. But this is what God does. He chooses us. And by regeneration, he gives us the nature of sons. And by adoption, he gives us all the privileges of sons. One of the Puritans has said that adoption is a greater mercy than Adam had in paradise. I don't know. Take his word for it. Adoption. What does it give? It gives a new status. And we should reflect every day upon our privileges. Reflect every day upon our privileges. No longer a slave, but a son. The 1689 London Confession of Faith speaks of confession in this way. All those who are justified receive the grace of adoption. They have access to the throne of grace with boldness. And remember the thought of newness here. This is the difference of the new covenant. We have access to the Father. Access to the Father. I remember reading some years back now a biography of Tsar Nicholas, the Tsar of all the Russias, the last one. And no one would dare approach him. No one had access to his presence without actual permission. Men trembled in his presence, bowed in his presence, backed out of his presence with their heads bowed low and would not dare look at him. But Alexei breezed in and out of the office when he wanted to. Alexei gate-crashed one of the parade grounds. Hundreds and hundreds of men all stood stiffly to attention, no one dare appearing to breathe because the Tsar was there. And out of the corner of his eye, the Tsar caught the vision of Alexei wobbling into sight on his bike. And he starts weaving in and out among the soldiers. Well, if you know Alexei, the son Alexei, was a haemophiliac. And they didn't dare let him fall off his bike and bump himself. So there's then 200 soldiers trying to catch him. Some only had access by permission. But here is the son, the heir, could breeze in and out whenever he wanted. But you see, he was a son with no sense of privilege. He was too young to understand the greatness and the grandeur of it all. We are different. We are like the Lord Jesus Christ. We have access, like his, into our loving Heavenly Father's holy presence. Whilst we may be sons, we remember he is still a holy God. But like the Saviour, we can say, if we are sons, I know that my Father always hears me. In Revelation, we have that wonderful picture, don't we, of a door being opened and John being invited up and into the heavenlies. Well, isn't that our invitation too? Think of the Old Testament picture of the temple. Barrier after barrier after barrier denying access to men and women. Think of the temple there, even in Jesus' day. The court of the Gentiles, where we Gentiles would be able to go and mix and mingle. But then you reached a barrier. No Gentiles beyond this point. Only the Jews could go. And then there's a barrier beyond which only the priests could go. And then obviously finally into the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest himself could go. And then but once a year. Now, all believers are sons. We carry a badge, access all areas. and we may go freely in and out of the Holy Father's presence if we are sons. What does adoption give? It gives a change in status, and every day we should reflect upon that and think and debate with ourselves and explore for ourselves the privileges. What does adoption give? It's a new status, and every day we are to explore those privileges. Second question. Adoption, what does it produce? The answer is likeness to Christ. First, if we are truly born again, there is the desire to be like Christ. But secondly, through grace, there is the ability to live like a true son. Some of the men that I visit on Monday nights, speaking to one of those men the other Monday, or a couple of Mondays back, and he said to me, he said, "I want to live like a Christian. I want to do the right thing, but I always mess up." The problem is, of course, that he's not a real, true Christian. He isn't. Those who are truly born again have a new desire, a desire to keep the law of God and to please their now Heavenly Father. And that desire is matched by a new ability. With the privilege of sonship go the duties of sonship. Did the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, keep the law of God? Yes, he was obedient. Did the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, refuse every temptation when it came to him? Yes, he did, because he was a son. Did the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, always do that which was pleasing in his Father's sight? Yes, he did, because he was a son. He was able to say, "I always do his will." Now, of course, we struggle with remaining sin. The desire is there to live a godly, Christ-like life. And increasingly, as we work upon our Christian lives and the disciplines of the Christian life, so we are able to live more like Christ. The Christian disciple says three things with regards to his sonship. He says this: there are things that I can do, there are things that I must do, and the things that I can't do now that I am a son. There are things that I can do now, which I never had the power to do before. Frankly, never even had the inclination. But now it's different. There are now things that I can do which were beyond my power previously. I can begin to mortify the deeds of the flesh. What is commanded in the New Testament, we can do. I can begin to mortify the deeds of the flesh. I can begin to die to self. I can begin to put others first. I can begin to keep the law of God and to please God. There are things that I must do if I am a son. I must do those things that are compatible with my sonship. Those things that are in line and in keeping with being a son of God. Things that are in line with my new status. Things that are required of me. That's why we sang the hymn, "Take Time to Be Holy." You go through that hymn again. You see the things that are required of us. These are things I must do as a believer, as a man who is now a son of God. A couple of stories. I worked in industry some nearly 30 years ago now. And I used to take one lunch break in the week. I used to get picked up by a friend. And we used to go down from the factory down to the local market. And there we would hold open airs. The lads inside the market thought this was great because they any rotten fruit, they could throw it over the wall and we couldn't see who it was throwing it. But I met a man called Steve. Hi, Steve, how are you doing? Hi, Wal, I'm fine. How's your week gone? Well, it isn't half expensive being a Christian, isn't it? As a new believer. It isn't half expensive being a new Christian. He's a Scouser, you can, the way it's phrased. So what do you mean? He said, I've just had to buy some parts for the car. He'd never, ever before bought parts for the car. When he needed parts for the car, he stole the car, put it in his lockup, took the bits off that he wanted. When he wanted a part that wasn't now on the car that was being gutted, he towed it out, set fire to it and stole another one. That's what he did. There were things that he can now do. As a Christian, there's things that he must do. And one of them is live honestly and pay for his car parts. Things that we can't do. Things that I must do as a Christian. Things that I can do. Things that I must do. Things that I can't do. There are things now which are incompatible with my sonship. I look at certain things and say, a true son of God could never do that or that. A true son of God would never be found there. A true son of God would never be found thinking or saying or doing those things. How can I do this particular thing? It will bring dishonour to my loving Heavenly Father. It would be a disgrace for me to do this as Christ is my heavenly elder brother. How can I do this before my brothers and sisters? I am a son of God. Dear friend of ours, when he grew up after his childhood, he began to honour his father and his mother, something he'd never done before. And the way in which he began to honour his father and his mother was that he stopped stealing. They'd taught him to steal as a child. They'd sent him off round the streets of Birkenhead, first to one shop, then to another. And as they were banned, so they had to move further down to the next corner shop, and then the next corner shop, onwards and outwards. He said, we didn't half use up some shoe leather. And he becomes a Christian. And he starts to honour his mum and dad. He starts to live in a way that is compatible with his sonship before God. And he stops stealing. How can I steal? I am a son of God. How can we follow the old ways, the old paths, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life? Here is ability coupled with desire. By regeneration, we have the nature of sons. By regeneration also comes the ability, able to live like a son, a true son. What does our adoption produce? It produces likeness to Christ. When I start doing the things that I can do and the things that I must do, and when I stop doing the things that I can no longer do, I begin to live more like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Christ-likeness means. It means living like him. By God's grace and by prayer and by the disciplines of the Christian life, the Christian grows and lives increasingly like the Lord Jesus Christ. A true son longs in his or her heart to live better, to live more consistently, and to live God honoringly. This is the lifelong goal now of the true disciple. Ephesians 1, chosen so that our sonship will produce lives that are holy and blameless before him. Romans 8, the calling of sonship, verse 13, is to put to death the deeds of the body. Verse 14, it is to be led by the Spirit. What does adoption give? It gives a new status. And every day, we must reflect upon its privileges. What does adoption produce? it produces likeness to Christ. And every day we must reflect upon the duty of sonship. But then, thirdly, adoption, where does it lead? It leads to glory. Hebrews chapter 2 reminds us that the purpose of God in Christ is to bring many sons to glory. This is the destiny of every Christian disciple, every son. If you are a son, then you are one of many sons. It is the purpose of God to bring many sons to glory. How many? A whole world full. Let's go back to the beginning. Or at least go back to the beginning with Adam. Adam was commanded to subdue the world and to populate it. But Adam failed. Adam sinned. And as a result of that, he could do neither. He could neither populate the world, nor could he subdue it. You look at the world today. As a result of Adam's sin, 70% of the world is covered by ocean. We have two poles that are we cannot inhabit. You think of those vast areas, the Sahara, the Gobi, those other places, which are deserts of sand and of swamp. It's impossible to live, to cultivate, to grow. And the bits that we do inhabit, we have a depressing tendency to ruin and to spoil. Adam did that. But now the Lord Jesus Christ comes along. The last Adam, the true Israel, and he triumphs. What Adam ruined, Christ will restore. What Adam made to be impossible, Christ will now do. And one day, the Lord Jesus Christ will come again. Between his first appearing and his second, he is gathering together a whole world of population. And when he comes again, he's going to renew this world and make it fit to be inhabited by the men and women that he has redeemed. By his death on the cross, he has secured both a full humanity and a restored world. That's what's achieved at the cross. And it's a glorious prospect. What is our future? It is glory. Christ will come again. He will renew our lives, our bodies, and he will restore this world, and he will bring the two together, and he will fulfill what was commanded to Adam. Where does adoption lead? It leads to glory. And we must reflect upon that every day. Let me tell you something about Francis Drake. Francis Drake of Queen Elizabeth the First time. That great adventurer in his tiny little ship sails from England and goes into the Caribbean. There he is befriended by the Indians. The Indians that lived on the isthmus between between North and South America. And there they take him up the mountains. And at the top of the mountain he climbs one of the tallest trees that are there. Because near to the top of one of those trees is a platform. And Francis Drake climbs the mountain, climbs the tree, gets to the platform. And from the platform he can see two oceans. He can see on the one hand the grey of the Atlantic, but on the other side he can see the sparkling blue of the Pacific. He's never seen it before until that moment. And he's determined to sail in that ocean. And he did. Despite immense difficulties, adventures, he set sail southwards. And there he met storms and was swept far, almost into the ice age. Managed to get passed all of that, preserved, he persevered rather, and he kept on, and eventually he got into that ocean and sailed in that ocean. And from there he sailed on around the world. Was it worth it for Francis Drake to go through all of that? They lost ships, they lost men, they nearly starved, they nearly froze to death. Was it worth it? Of course it was for him. What stopped him turning back? He'd seen the future. He'd seen that ocean, and he had to sail there in the future, and that's what kept him going. How is it with us? Have we seen the future? Has the future, the glory that God has prepared for us as sons, has that future gripped our hearts and our imaginations? For Francis Drake, from that little platform at the top of that tree, he caught a glimpse of the future. But it was real, and it was enough. Have we glimpsed the future? We can't know it in all its fullness now. But have we glimpsed it? And is it real? And is it enough for us? Why persevere? We've glimpsed the future. Our sonship gives us a glimpse of what lies ahead. That's why we persevere in the faith. That's why we persevere when we are battered by life and buffeted by all that the world can throw at us. All the weights and the burdens of our continuing sinfulness. All the weariness that comes upon us just by continuing. But through it all, I say, I am a son. I've glimpsed the future. I have a loving Heavenly Father who will care for me and who will take me through. I have an inheritance. I have a future. I have a destiny. We all can say that. In the end, there is Christ. In the end, there is rest. In the end, there is glory. Adoption is the Christian's wonderful theme. In it, we see the heart and the warmth of a loving Heavenly Father. It began in eternity past, in the counsels of God. Oh, how mysterious all that is to us. There God determined that we should be his sons through the Lord Jesus Christ. But what began in the will of God in eternity past has no end, but is an ever-growing, an ever-expanding glory. Christian believer tonight, can I challenge you to become an expert on the theme of adoption? Explore it and get to know it better and better for yourself. Adoption. What does it give? It gives a change of status, and every day we must reflect upon the privilege of our sonship. Adoption, what does it produce? It produces likeness to Christ, and every day we must reflect upon the duty of sonship. Adoption, where does it lead? It leads to glory. And every day we must reflect upon our destiny. Amen.